Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we come to 16 and 17, I want to go back and just capture something that happened in the last week when we saw them refuse to go in the land at Kadesh, because what I see here is that the remnant of that rebellion and unbelief still exists. And I want to show you something. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 39. The Lord has told him that everybody over 20 is going to die out here in the wilderness. Any tribe that sent a spy into the land, those people are going to die here in the wilderness, everybody 20 and over, except for Caleb and Joshua. Look at their response. Moses spoke these words, and the people mourned greatly, great sadness, a depth of sadness. And it says in verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill of the country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned. So they admit it. But we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses says, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? It will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And he says in verse 43, at the end there, he says, you've turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, and neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. So they were up there all, they went up all by themselves. And then in verse 45 it says, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They just pounded them. So here you have a people who are in mourning because they've just failed before the Lord. God's told them what's going to happen, but he said, no, we can fix it. We can fix this. Their attempt at fixing this doesn't work. The danger is they're going to slip into despair, completely give up. The Lord never disciplines them to lead them to despair. He disciplines them to correct them. We do not create consequences for our sin. God's in charge of that. So they've been defeated now twice, if you look at it that way. And so they're in danger of slipping into despair. And what God knows is these people need hope. They have to see that I'm correcting you, but I'm not giving up on you. So look at 15. This is really what I want to point out. The Lord comes to Moses after this defeat, and he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, not if, when you enter the land, where you are to live, which I am what? Giving you. So what he's saying, when the discipline is over, you will go up. I'm not going to go back on my promise, but I'm not going to relent in my discipline. I will continue to correct you. I don't think they've gone very far, and I don't think very much time has passed, but when you come to chapter 16, you see that not only in Korah, but in the whole congregation, there's this undertone of discontent. In Korah, this discontent comes to the surface. Now, Korah has plenty of backing. He has the leaders of the tribe of Reuben and 250 other leaders from the camp come and challenge Moses, and that's in 16. So we're going to jump over from 15 and go to 16. And what we have here is what I call Family Feud Part 2. This is the Korah Revolt. Now it says in 16:1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and An, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, or better to say, you've taken too much. You've stepped beyond what we think your authority should be. For all the congregation are holy. Every one of them is holy. And the Lord is in their midst. The Lord's in among all of us. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They're going up and saying, we represent the people. We want to replace you as leader. How could Korah find this many people to follow him? That's because this discontent is still in the camp. Now, why is this a family revolt? You have to look at the tribe of Levi. And it's Korah comes from this tribe. Now, Levi has three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. We've already read about them in the book of Numbers. These are the groups of men who assist the priests. Kohath has two sons, Amram and Izhar. And Amram has three children, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. Very familiar with them, aren't we? Korah comes from Izhar. They're cousins. This is all the same family. Now, what's happened here, this is the second time Moses has been challenged by family, isn't it? This is the second of the family feuds, and his response is basically the same both times. Miriam and Aaron against Moses, Korah against Moses and Aaron. So look at this. Look what Moses tells them in verse 5. He speaks to Korah and to all the men who are with him, all these 250, plus the leaders of Reuben. He says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one to whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself." Notice the emphasis on there. I'm going to put this in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm not going to speak against you. He says, here's what I want you to do in verse 6. "All of you men take censers." These would be simply like metal, brass-type bowls that they would pound out. "Put coals in, and then put incense on top of those. You take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, all those men who follow you. Put fire in them and lay incense on them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy," or set apart. It's going to be God's man. "You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi," speaking to Korah. "You have taken one step too far. You've taken too much in coming against me, so I'm going to let the Lord decide." That's essentially what he's telling them. Now Moses really goes to the heart of the problem, really speak directly to Korah in verse 8. "Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel? You, Korah, he separated you from the rest of the tribe of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them." How did he do that? Well, Korah and his clan were those who carried the furniture of the holy place. The lampstand, the table of showbread, and the table of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. They would carry these things as they moved from place to place. In verse 10 he says, "And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" And now he focuses on Aaron, because what Korah wants to be is a priest equal to Aaron. Moses is saying, your complaint is against the Lord himself. So what Moses is saying to him is that, Korah, you are defiant. You're defiant against the authority that the Lord has chosen, and that's Aaron as the priest. Next, he says, because you have a position that is honorable before the Lord, you are one who carries these holy items, you're showing dissatisfaction with the work that the Lord has chosen for you. Korah's clan's got this important job. They carry the sacred objects, but they can never see the sacred objects. Now, how can they carry them and never see them? Well, because here's what would happen. Aaron and his sons would go in and wrap everything up with cloth first, and then porpoise skin, or a skin like leather, over everything, except for the ark. The ark was covered with a leather skin, but then was covered with a cover of blue. So it kind of stood out as it was being carried. But this was done while the tent structure was still up. Then, once they're all wrapped, then Korah and his sons and his family would go in and put these things on their shoulders and carry them. They only saw them once they were wrapped up. And of the three groups that carry the instruments and the coverings and the boards of the tabernacle, they're the only ones that didn't have a cart. They had to carry these things on their shoulders on poles. The other two families, Gershon and Merari, they put all the stuff in carts, ox carts, and that's how they moved them. But they had the heavy stuff. They have all the wrappings, all the tent pegs, all the boards. So now they want to burn incense in the holy place. This is what Korah wants to do. "I want to burn incense in the holy place, just like you do, Aaron, because I'm a member of the tribe of Levi. And you're a descendant of Levi, I'm a descendant of Levi. What makes you better than I am?" He wants to burn incense in the holy place. You think that's a safe thing to do? Already they've forgotten something. What have they forgotten? Nadab and Abihu. And they died when they're offering incense. Now, they were actual priests. They were sons of Aaron. So they had the right to offer incense before the Lord. Why did the Lord kill them? Because they didn't offer it in the way that he told them to offer it. And they had no malicious intent. They were not in rebellion. They were just excited. And in their excitement, and excitement is emotional, you lose your ability to think clearly, they made an error in judgment. And for their error in judgment, they died by fire. These people are an active, open, high-handed, fist-to-God rebellion. You think this is a safe place to be? It doesn't seem to be. Moses makes this challenge, and notice what he does in verse 12. He sends a call out to these two men in verse 12. He called the Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and he called them to summon them to come along with their censers the next day. And they say, "Nope, we're not coming. We will not come up." And here's what they say to Moses. "Is it not enough that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey?" What land are they talking about? Egypt. They're calling that the land flowing with milk and honey. See what rebellion and defiance against God can lead you to? Is their thinking totally faulty? See the danger of rebellion in our hearts? Because this is where it starts. It starts in the heart. And they've been thinking about this, and here's where they end up. They're calling Egypt the land of milk and honey. "You brought us out here to have us die in the wilderness." Now, why are they dying off in the wilderness? Because they wouldn't go into the land. The land that is flowing with milk and honey. The spies admitted that, didn't they? Verse 14, "Indeed, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of field and vineyards like you promised. Would you put out the eyes of these men?" Are you going to blind these men? "We will not come up. We're not blind to your schemes." They're accusing him of profiting from bringing them out into the wilderness. Is that true? So this really shows their belligerence and total lack of respect for Moses. Now, if they don't respect Moses, they do not respect the Lord himself. Yeah, total lack of respect. So here's what Moses says. He goes to the Lord. "Do not regard their offering. Lord, even if they come up with censers, don't regard it. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have done any harm to any one of them. I have never profited from my position." So now Moses says to Korah in verse 16, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron." So I want everybody to come. Aaron, Korah, all your 250, I want everybody to come up. "Each of you take his fire pan and put incense into it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord. Also you and Aaron each shall bring his fire pan." They don't have the authority to offer incense, so why would they have a fire pan? So they're all going to make themselves a fire pan and bring it before the Lord. So verse 18, "So they each took his own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." Now the Lord comes down, they see the visible manifestation of the Lord, which is going to be a giant cloud. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and says this, "Separate yourselves. Back away. Get totally away that I may consume them instantly. I'm going to do to them what I did to Nadab and Abihu." Moses and Aaron, notice, they fell on their faces. And they said, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" What they're pleading for is, "Lord, don't wipe out the entire congregation because of the rebellion of this one man and those who are following him." So they intercede. So there's the first major intercession here. Moses as a mediator pleading with God, "Don't wipe them all out." So the Lord says, "Okay, I'll do this then. Now speak to the congregation. Say, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from their houses. Don't be close to them." 25. "Then Moses arose. He goes to Dathan and Abiram, goes to their tents." Now they didn't come with their censers. And their tents are going to be in the midst of the tribe of Reuben. All the elders of Israel were following him, and he spoke to the congregation, and he said, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in their sins." So get away, separate. Lord saying, "You know, folks, this isn't the time for unity here. You want to divorce yourself from these people, get away." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. I could almost picture the belligerence in their faces. And Moses says, "Well, here's how you're going to know that the Lord has sent me to do these things." What I'm going to do is not my doing. I'm not doing this. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, the Lord has not sent me. These men live long enough to die a natural death. Then that means the Lord didn't send me here to talk to you today. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, that means if they're buried alive, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about, as soon as he finished speaking, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive. Remember he said, alive, buried alive, to Sheol, that's the grave, that's the place of the dead. And the earth then closed over them again, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Absolutely fascinating. You know why? Because the spies, they told a lie. They said, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey, but we can't go in there because the people are too big, the cities are fortified, we can't go in. So then they started the whisper campaign to turn the whole congregation against Moses, against going into the land. Remember the first lie they told? The land devours its inhabitant.
Oh, wow.
And that word to devour in Hebrew is echol, to eat. What's just happened here? Very picturesque. The mouth opens up and swallows. That's eating. The spies told this lie. The land eats its inhabitants, which if you rationally think about it, remember we went through last week, if it does, then how are the people there so powerful? So God says, you want a picture of what it's like, the land eating its inhabitants? It's almost as like God saying, even out here, the land can eat its inhabitants if it's my will. This is just Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. I don't know if you remember 16:1, if you read it carefully, weren't there three men involved? Dathan, Abiram, and On. Well, I don't see an On here anywhere after verse 1. Did On change his mind about, wait a minute, you know, I maybe am having second thoughts about going along with this? You think maybe he changed his mind and backed out? What's changing your mind and going a different direction? What do we call that? Repentance, isn't it? So you think maybe they repented, they decided to separate from these guys once they heard what they said to Moses? You know, the question becomes, even if you get involved with people like this, is it ever too late to repent? When is it too late to repent? When you're dead. Is it too late for Dathan and Abiram and Korah? Yeah. So now what happens to the rest of these men? Look at 16:35. After the earth has swallowed up these people. And 34, the people are terrified. 34, and they said, the earth's going to swallow us all up. And then fire comes out from the temple and consumes the 250 men who were there to offer the incense. Just like Nadab and Abihu. And you know, even in the worst kind of sin, there's something to be learned. And the Lord's going to bring some good from this. Even though these men brought these things, these censers are something that they're not allowed to use in the temple, in the holy place. Because they brought these censers here with incensism, these censers are still holy. Even if these men were not holy. So look what he says. Say to Eleazar, and Eleazar is priest who is Aaron's son. Eleazar will become the high priest when Aaron dies. You tell him to take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, burning bodies of these men. You go get those censers, for they're holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be hammered into sheets for a plating of the altar. Since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be a sign for the sons of Israel. It's going to be a sign of the rebellion of these men and the result of their rebellion. It says in verse 39, Eleazar took the bronze censers and they hammered them out as plating for the altar. Verse 40, as a reminder, as a memorial for the sons of Israel, that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord. If you're not ordained and called and chosen to be a priest, don't try to be one. That he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Well, having seen all this, the consequences have a devastating impact on the people. And really what verse 41 tells you is that they really, really don't learn. after they've seen what the Lord has done. Look at the people, the congregation, look what they do. They come to and grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they say, "You're the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. Dathan and Abiram and Korah are dead because of you." They're still in rebellion. In verse 42, look at it. They came and assembled against Moses and Aaron. And when they turned toward the tent of meeting, the glory cloud comes back down. God says in verse 45, "Moses and Aaron, step back. I'm going to consume them instantly. I'm going to eat them with fire." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And a plague goes out among the camp and begins killing people. And Moses has Aaron intercede with a censer. Look at 46. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer, put in it fire from the altar.'" So take your censer, quick Aaron, quick. Take your censer, go to the altar, get some coals, put it in your censer. And then put incense on top of that and bring it quickly to the congregation. Get it out there to make atonement for them. For wrath has already gone forth from the Lord and the plague has begun. And so Aaron went and did that. He went and put coals and censer in his fire pan and he goes out there. And it says he took a stand in verse 48. He took a stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was stopped. And it says in verse 47, when he put incense, that was making atonement for the people. He was standing as a mediator between God and this plague. And the plague stopped. But it didn't stop until 14,700 people died, it says in verse 49. That's besides those who died with Korah and with the other rebels. So this is like 15,000 people are wiped out in one day because of this rebellion. When Moses tells Aaron to do this, what's he doing? Now there's a fire of plague consuming the camp, and Moses says, "Aaron, take your censer and stop the fire." What's that do for Aaron in the sight of the people? Shows him that he's the one. And it says in verse 50 that Aaron came back to Moses after the plague had been stopped. The Lord's going to do an amazing thing. He's going to show the authority of Aaron in a different way, one that can be seen and preserved as a memorial. He's going to tell all the people, all the leaders, the tribal leaders, to bring a rod and bring it to the temple. There's going to be a rod for every tribe. And he's going to bring one rod for the tribe of Levi. So it's going to be 13 rods. And they're going to present them before the temple. And look what happens in 17:8. Whole day goes by, 17:8. It came about the next day after they brought these rods, they went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted. And it has buds on it, and the buds have blossoms on it, and it has ripe olives on it. This is overnight. And Moses brought out all these rods, and they looked, and each man took his own rod back, but he put the rod of Aaron before the testimony. It says in verse 10, he put the rod of Aaron before the testimony, that's the ark, to be kept as a sign against the rebels. This is a sign against a rebellion that took place in Israel, so that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they should not die. So he's really established Aaron here as the authority. Aaron is the choice. And he's shown by this living stick. It was dead the day before, now it's alive, bearing fruit. So, what happens to the people now? They say, look, in verse 12, we are perishing. We are dying. We are all dying. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? They're saying anybody who approaches the tabernacle is a dead man. Now, what they're saying is true. The tabernacle is a very, very dangerous place. But it's also not true. They're saying is God's house is a death trap for any human. And so God has to, in the midst of this despair and panic, he has to say, no, there's hope in this tabernacle. It's not a death trap. If you do things my way, submit to the leadership that I provided, it's a place of hope. And it's a place of blessing. And that's what chapter 18 does. Chapter 18 is given to give the people hope in light of this devastating consequences they've just suffered. And he speaks to Aaron to give them this hope. He says that Aaron and the Levites are going to work as the mediators, and these mediators are going to guide and protect them. Look at 18:1. "You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. And they shall thus attend to your obligation and the obligation of the tent. But they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they both die and you die. So what he's warning here is these people that help you, you must protect them from the inner workings of the tabernacle. But they must help you. And I've given them to you to help you. And it says in verse 4, they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there may no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. This is talking about the entire nation. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel, and they are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service. I'm giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So what God is saying here is really, to summarize this whole thing, it's the word chosen. The key word in 16 and 17 is chosen. He chooses who offers the incense. He chooses who is the chief of the priests. The chooser is the Lord. It's not 250 men who say, we want Korah to be our leader. And he's shown that by their deaths, but also by bringing life out of a dead stick. There's the hope. The Lord is a giver of life. Intention is not to bring death. Aaron and his sons as priests are to protect the nation from death. That's the whole point of verse 5. There no longer may be wrath on the sons of Israel, because you will bear the guilt and you will offer the animals that will die in their place. We're all chosen before birth. We only know we're chosen when we believe in Jesus Christ. So if you want to know you're chosen for sure, you believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, well, the reason you believe in me is because I chose you. But here's the thing that we have to be aware of. It's not only our adoption and as his children, but it's our work even that's been chosen for us. When we find it in submission to our great high priest, who is Jesus, in submission to him, that we find the greatest blessing, that we really truly find life. So we have submission to our Jesus, our great high priest. Now, how do we submit to him? We can't see him. We know he's there because he ascended. We have the testimony of the apostles. We see him through those he appoints over us. The Lord is sovereignly working to appoint men over us. And it's our submission to them that really is submission to him. Faith in the leaders God has put over us. Who is a leader that God has appointed over us that we can see? Bill Walker. He's the one the Lord has appointed over us. You ever grumble in your heart or wonder if he knows what he's doing? There's the seed of rebellion if you find that in your heart. Now, if you don't find it in your heart, then you are in submission to the Lord. We are to submit to the men that God has placed over us. Does that mean we have to like the men in all that they do that God has placed over us? Not necessarily. It makes it easier. Sometimes Sherry says to me, you know, I have to love you, but today I don't like you because of what you've just done. So 18:5, it's the priests who bear the sins of the people before the Lord. They offer the sacrifices that bring satisfaction to God for the penalty of sin. Because the people are going to sin. Well, the priests are going to sin. But there's this constant substitutionary atonement going on day after day after day. Aaron has proven that God has chosen him and established him as mediator. But you know what? He did that before they went through all this. What a hard way to learn a simple truth. A truth that had already been established. They only would have submitted to him and accepted it. Next time we're going to be in chapter 20 to 21. We're going to see that the leaders themselves, because they're fallible, they fail and they will die. I'm going to talk about Moses and Aaron. What they find themselves doing as they go forward.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you.